Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 28, and I'll read down through chapter 6, verse 4. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, continuing down to chapter 6, verse 4. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for laying out for us a pattern for our lives, giving us examples both of good and evil, so that we would be able to know the kind of life that is well-pleasing to you and be able to understand the things that are an abomination in your eyes. We pray, Lord, that we'd not only be able to understand these things, but that you would cultivate within us hearts to love what you love and hate what you hate, and help us to be more and more pleasing to you every day through the things that we meditate on here together. We commit ourselves to you and to your Spirit's teaching role in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, on our way down this superhighway of a genealogy that is carrying us through the hundreds of years between Adam and Noah, we arrive at another place where Moses thinks it necessary to expand a little bit. And he expands by telling us not simply that Lamech had a son named Noah, but that Lamech had a special reason for giving this name to his son. Perhaps one of the reasons that Moses expands on Lamech here is that this is the second Lamech we have met so far in the story of the world. There was another one back in chapter 4, one of the descendants of Cain, who was known for his vengeful speech. And now we have another Lamech in the line of Seth. And Moses is going to take opportunity here to contrast the two, to show us how different the godly Lamech is from the ungodly one back in chapter 4. He names his son a name that is a pun. He says, he called his name Noah, meaning this same shall comfort us. Name Noah in Hebrew is Noach, and comfort is Nicham. The first two consonants of comfort are the same as the two consonants that form the name Noach. So he's making a pun. This son of rest, this son of comfort, will bring us comfort. He's looking forward to comfort, and you might ask, why would he need comfort? What do you need comfort for? Well, he goes on to explain what he needs comfort from. And in Hebrew, we have three parallel phrases here. This same shall comfort us concerning or from our work. And he shall comfort us from the toil of our hands. The third clause uses just the same preposition. He shall comfort us from the ground which the Lord hath cursed. I believe each of these is a reference back to things that happened in the garden. You'll remember that we pointed out a couple times, I think, over the past few weeks, that Adam was still alive when Lamech was born. Adam died when Lamech was 56 years old, so Lamech may very well have heard from Adam the history of the garden, the history of man's sin. And during his own lengthy life, he's had experience. He's lived 182 years. He's had experience to see how the sinful tendencies of Adam and Eve in the garden are perpetuated among their children. He longs for comfort from this, and in some way, God shows him that his son Noah is going to be involved in bringing relief and comfort from the consequences of sin. Let's look at the three things from which he wants comfort. This same shall comfort us, first, concerning our work. Now, before I meditated in detail on this verse, I must say that when I read he'll comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, I lumped those together. And I thought, well, he's saying it's hard to earn a living out hoeing in the garden, pulling out the weeds and the thorns and planting the crops. I thought that the work was just referring to his work as a laborer in the field. But then I looked to see how the word is used, and particularly how it's used up to this point in Genesis. It's a noun, but it's derived from a very common Hebrew verb, which means to do or to make. And what I found interesting is that so far in Genesis, this noun has not appeared before. And the verb has only been used for three things. First, it's used for God's actions. When God made things, it's used alongside create to describe God's creation. So God makes things. Second, it's used of Adam and Eve in one instance, and that's when they made the aprons out of fig leaves. They found they were naked, and they tried to craft some way to hide their nakedness. They made aprons out of fig leaves. That was a vain attempt at self-righteousness, at self-justification. It was not adequate. God had to make them adequate garments. The third place that it's used is when God interrogates sinners. And this I found very striking. Look back at chapter 3, verse 14, if you will. Or 3:13. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Referring to the fact that she took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband. God says, what have you done? This is the verb that we are talking about here. What is your deed? What have you performed? You've led your husband astray. Then in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. What did the serpent do? He tempted Eve. And again, God uses this word to speak of what the serpent's action was. Then you go on to chapter 4. After Cain slays his brother Abel, chapter 4, verse 10, God says to Cain, what hast thou done? So far in the record, every time humans do anything, it's bad. God does things, it's good. He makes things. He makes the world. But every time Moses has spoken of man doing anything, it has either been outright sin, the woman eating and giving to her husband, the serpent tempting the first couple, Cain slaying his brother Abel, or it has been a vain attempt to hide one's own sin, Adam and Eve making aprons out of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And now Moses brings us to Lamech, and what does Lamech say about his son Noah? This same shall comfort us concerning our doings, concerning our deeds. I don't think that Lamech is at this point talking about working in the field. I think Lamech is confessing the fact that he is a human being, like all human beings, keeps stumbling and keeps doing things wrong. It's a confession of sin. There are two things to notice here. The first is that even in the line of Seth, this godly line, these people who proclaim the name of the Lord, there is still frustration with sin in the earth. Lamech is frustrated with it. Calvin writes concerning him, "The Holy Fathers anxiously sighed when, being surrounded with so many evils, they were continually reminded of the first origin of all evils and regarded themselves as under the displeasure of God." Lamech felt the weight of sin. He felt a need to have someone relieve the burden of sinful deeds from his shoulders. We saw this with Enoch. Now, in Enoch, he walked with God. The very fact that that was distinctive suggests to you that the rest of his contemporaries did not walk with God. Enoch walked with God, and we saw even more detail last week from Jude verse 14, how Enoch's soul was vexed, how he cried out against all the ungodly sinners that were around him every day in the prophecy that Jude records for us. So that's the first thing to notice here in Lamech's lament, that he needs to be comforted from our deeds. The second is that he doesn't say their deeds. This is a precious thing about the saints of God. We see it throughout Scripture, that when they are driven to confess sin, they include themselves right along with everybody else. Lamech doesn't say, "Lord, what a terrible, sinful world you've put me in. I wish you'd get rid of all these terrible sinners." He says, "Lord, we need to be comforted from our deeds, from our sins." We might just look briefly at Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah has the same attitude. When Nehemiah was a godly man serving in the Persian court, when he learns that Jerusalem is burned and broken and the city has remained for a long time in a destroyed state in spite of the return of Ezra, in Nehemiah chapter 1, he prays to the Lord. In verse 6, he says, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses." And Nehemiah is a godly man. We see this throughout his memoir. But when he sees the sin around him, he does not say, "Oh, that's sinful off there." He's not like the Pharisee in the temple. "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, sinners like this publican over here." That's not the attitude of Nehemiah's heart. He recognizes that although by the grace of God he's been able to live a righteous life, there's that same seed of sin down inside him that there is in everyone else. And he takes his place along with the people in confessing his sin. And in Daniel chapter 9, to take just one more example of many that we could cite, we see this same tendency. Daniel was a man outstanding for his righteousness. Think of how he stood against wickedness. He was willing to, in the very first chapter of the book, as a teenager, to incur the king's wrath in order not to eat the food that would violate the dietary laws that God had laid down for Moses. He was willing to be cast to a den of lions rather than forego his devotional discipline before the Lord. And in spite of this, in chapter 9, verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy, keeping thee covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. This is the attitude of God's people in every age. If you're truly a child of God, you rejoice in your salvation. It's wonderful to know your sins are forgiven. It's wonderful to know that you have a clean conscience and you can walk with God as Enoch did. At the same time, you're very, very conscious of how far short you fall of the best that you could be. And you realize that but for the grace of God, you are as wicked. You would fall as far as the worst around you. And so the Christian never takes the attitude of the Pharisee in the temple. The Christian never says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all these terrible, wicked sinners. I'm a wonderful, clean, pure person. Good for me. Pat yourself on the back. No, no, no. The attitude of the believer is like Nehemiah and like Daniel and like Lamech, recognizing that we need comforting for our wicked deeds, for the things in our lives that fall short of God's standard. So he looked for comfort, first of all, from our deeds. He also looked for comfort from the toil of our hands. This is the word that was translated twice in chapter 3 by sorrow. He said concerning Eve in chapter 3, verse 16 of Genesis, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And concerning Adam, he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now Lamech says, this same shall comfort us from the sorrow of our hands. He is referring directly to what his ancestor Adam had taught him about the consequences of wicked deeds. Adam had said, we did wicked deeds. As a result, we have to work painfully, sorrowfully, laboring with our hands. And Lamech is simply repeating that. We need comfort from our wicked deeds. We need comfort from the painful, sorrowful toil that is imposed upon us. And finally, we need comfort from the ground which the Lord hath cursed. This is the expression that ties the two together. Because the sin of Adam and Eve led to the curse on the ground, which led to the painful toil through which men had to go. And so it is down to this day. What a contrast with the first Lamech. Do you remember the first Lamech? Back in chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Silla, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. I can take care of myself, particularly since my son, who is the one Tubal-Cain, since my son Tubal-Cain has invented metalworking. And now I can have a sharp sword. I can cut off the head of anybody who comes around me. I'll take care of myself. God said he would avenge Cain sevenfold. I will avenge myself 70 and sevenfold. That was the first Lamech. Proud, boastful, perpetuating the spirit of murder of Cain. The second Lamech shows rather the work of the Spirit of God in his heart. He bears a son and says, this same shall comfort us concerning our sinful deeds, concerning the painful toil of our hands, concerning the ground which the Lord hath cursed. God has apparently given him an indication that this son will be instrumental in delivering the world from some of the consequences of sin. Before we go on, I'd just like to pause and challenge us about our attitude concerning the world in which we live. It's awfully easy to get comfortable in the world. It's easy to feel, it's not so bad. We're living the good life. The economy's taking a dip maybe, but I've still got a good job and good income. And if I were smart 2 years ago, I didn't put so much in the stock market. And so maybe my bonds are doing okay. And my kids are healthy, at least most of the time, and yeah, life is pretty good. And yeah, the culture is a little bit out of line with God's word, but he seems to not make too much about it, so why should I? And we just sort of coast right along. Watch out. Watch out. We are strangers and pilgrims in a hostile world. And when we begin to get too comfortable in this world, we need to watch out that Satan hasn't captured our hearts. The attitude of the Christian ought always to be that of a pilgrim, looking forward to returning home. I remember when I was a boy I don't know if it was in high school or elementary school. I was very much impressed by a short story that we read in class about a man without a country. Maybe some of you read the same short story about a man doomed. Dave is nodding. This must have been something that everybody in our generation read. A man doomed to go from ship to ship sailing on the open seas because at one point he had disowned his country, and the verdict that the courts passed down was that he would have to be a man without a country forever. And when we studied that story, we also studied a poem that somebody had written. I don't think it was written by the same person who wrote the story, but it captured the same idea, and it went something like this. Lives there a man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart hath ne'er within him burned when home his footsteps he hath turned from wandering on the foreign strand. Well, we are like that. We are wanderers in a foreign land. Our home is somewhere else. And we ought to have within us always this continual longing. Say, well, thank you, Lord, for a nice hotel to stay in while I'm on the road, but I really can't wait to get home with you. Because that's where things will be as they ought to. As the songwriter said, then we shall be where we would be, where we want to be. Then we shall be what we should be. That was Lamech's attitude. His heart was burdened with the sin that he saw and the consequences of that sin. He realized that he was living in a wicked world and that he himself could not completely escape that wickedness. And he cried out to God for comfort from that. The Lord gave him a son and in some way indicated to him that this son would be a source of comfort from this wickedness. And may God give us that same sense of hunger for home. We wouldn't be too comfortable in the world in which we live, but that we'd recognize that there's something better that he has for us. Well, this brings us now to the last link in the genealogy, which is Noah, verse 32 of chapter 5. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All the previous links in the genealogy have had one named person, one lineal son at each step. Now we branch out to three. It's the same thing that happened in the genealogy of Cain. It's the same thing that will happen again at the end of chapter 11. When you get to the end of the genealogy, you slow down, you're getting off the interstate, you look around and see what's in the landscape here. And we expect to read something like, all the days of Noah after he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth were so many years, and Noah begat sons and daughters, and he died. That would be what it says for everyone else. It doesn't say that. At least it doesn't say that right here. It does say it down in chapter 9. If you'd like to look just ahead a little bit, you'll see that we're going to get there in verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 9 are really the conclusion of chapter 5. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah's going to go ahead and die just like everybody else did. He's going to suffer the same destiny. And in fact, the formula that conclude his entry in the genealogy are right here. But Moses has sort of opened up a hole here so that he can tell us about something very important that happened during the life of Noah, and that was this flood that came upon all the earth. So we're going to take a little detour now before we get to Noah's death. Because the significant thing in Noah is not that he had these three sons. It's that during his lifetime, the world was destroyed through the flood. He was the means that God used to preserve humanity through that flood. Now at the opening of chapter 6, we have two paragraphs that set the stage for us and explain why this flood was going to be necessary. The first of them, in the first four verses, describes the marriages of the sons of God with the daughters of men. The second, in verses 5 through 8, describes the wickedness of men upon the earth. And two paragraphs are very parallel with each other. They're strongly similar. In the first paragraph, in verse 2, we have the sons of God seeing the daughters of men. In the second paragraph, in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In the first paragraph, in verse 3, the Lord says something, as he does also in verse 7 of the second paragraph. And finally, verse 4 of the first paragraph and verse 8 of the second paragraph have very similar grammatical structure in Hebrew. Both of them are focusing our attention in on one particular characteristic or one particular kind of thing that was going on at that time. In verse 4, the giants in the earth. In verse 8, Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let's begin to look at the first of these two paragraphs, which tell us the stage onto which the flood came. We read in verses 1 and 2 that the sons of God marry the daughters of men. We've been reading throughout the previous chapter that there were lots of daughters around. Chapter 4, verse 22 tells us of the first girl to be born that we have a record of. Now, there must have been others because Cain had a wife, and that would have been a daughter of Adam and Eve. But the first one whose name we know is the sister of Tubal-Cain, Naamah. Then if you read in chapter 5, verse 4, Adam begat sons and daughters. Verse 7, Seth begat sons and daughters. Verse 10, Enos begat sons and daughters. Verse 13, Canaan begat sons and daughters. Verse 16, Mahalalel begat sons and daughters. Verse 19, Jared begat sons and daughters. Verse 22, Enoch begat sons and daughters. Verse 26, Methuselah begot sons and daughters. And verse 30, Lamech begat sons and daughters. So far we've been talking about the sons, or at least a distinguished son who forms the foundation for the next generation as you go down through the genealogy. What about all these daughters? Well, some of them married the sons. But Moses says something else happened to some of them. They were attractive to the sons of God. And the sons of God saw these daughters, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. And the critical question is, who are these sons of God? Now, I'm not going to go through an itemized discussion with you of all the options that have been presented, and the pros and the cons for each of them. If you'd like detailed references on those, I can give you some things to read on that. My persuasion is that the expression here has the same sense that it has elsewhere in the Old Testament where it is used, and that is most prominently in the book of Job. Look in Job chapter 1, verse 6, if you will, please. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? So now they have this long conversation about Job, and Satan says he wouldn't serve you if you weren't so nice to him. And verse 12, the Lord puts Job in Satan's power, and Satan then goes forth from the presence of the Lord. Now here we have the Lord gathered together with the sons of God, they're called, and Satan among them. This is exactly the situation that we find depicted, although the expression is not used there, in 1 Kings chapter 22, when the Lord is sitting in his heavenly court And there the expression that is used to describe the ones who are here called the sons of God is the heavenly host. It's the army of the angelic spirits, good and evil, who form the heavenly court. The ancient Oriental rulers would have a court with many courtiers surrounding them. God is no different. He is surrounded by the angelic host, and they were described in not only Hebrew literature, but also in other West Semitic literatures of the second millennium before Christ as the sons of God. Later in Job, we will learn that when God created the world, the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels witnessing the creation going on. What a wonderful thing it was. So the most straightforward reading of Genesis chapter 6 is that the ones who come and take these women as their wives are in fact spirit beings. They're not other humans. They're spiritual beings. That seems outlandish, but it's confirmed by the New Testament. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, this is extremely important. Some would say, well, you want to be careful not to read the New Testament back into the Old. But if the Spirit of God has preserved for us in the New Testament a way of understanding the Old Testament, that we've got to take that into account. We're believers. We have the Scriptures as a whole, so we want to see what the New Testament says about Old Testament passages. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll read in verses 4 and 5, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now that is all part of the if from verse 4. Don't get lost. It's a long sentence, many curves. If God could do those things, the conclusion in verse 9 is that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment, unto the day of judgment, to be punished. So if God was able to deliver Noah in the time of the flood and judge all those who deserve judgment, if he could make that distinction at the time of the flood, and if at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah he could make the distinction between Lot and everybody that lived in those wicked cities and bring judgment upon the ungodly and deliver the godly, you can be confident that God knows how to protect his people. When his judgment falls, it will not fall upon those who are his people. That is his solemn promise. Here he backs it up with two examples, one from the time of Noah, the other from the time of Lot. Now let's go back to the example from the time of Noah. The lesson that we are making here is that God knows how to deliver the godly and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. At the time of Noah, who is the godly one who is delivered? Noah is. Who are the ungodly that were judged? Well, there are two groups in verses 4 and 5. God, number one, spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And he spared not the old world, that is, the people who lived on the earth. There were two that fell into the category of the ungodly at that time, the people on the world and the angels that sinned. What angels that sinned? The sons of God who took wives to themselves from among the daughters of men. That becomes even stronger when you realize that what Peter is doing here is quoting from that book that I referred to last week, the Book of Enoch. He's actually here alluding to the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch is not scripture. It's not been preserved for us as part of the canon of the New Testament. But it does contain some things that are true, and here the Holy Spirit of God has pointed out what one of those things was. The other New Testament reference that confirms this is Jude, verses 6 and 7. Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude tells us of angels who kept not their first estate. They didn't stay where they were supposed to. They left their own habitation. God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here, the sin of the angels is compared to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, and the Greek makes it quite clear, in like manner as these, that is, these angels, going after strange flesh. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was bestiality and homosexuality. It was physical liaisons across lines that God had forbidden. And that was the same kind of sin as the sin of the angels in verse 6. Now, when this view is presented, people commonly raise the objection of Matthew 22, verse 30, where the Lord taught that when we get to heaven, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but we are like the angels of heaven. There are two observations. The first is that the Lord is commenting there on the social structures and norms that are in place in heaven. He's not commenting on physiological limitations of angels. Throughout the Old Testament, angels appear in human form and they are able to do human functions like eating food. Think of the angels who met with Abraham in chapter 18. Does an angel have a digestive system? Can if he needs to. He's able to eat food. An angel can appear as a person and do human sorts of things. The Lord is not restricting the physical ability of angels, simply commenting on what the rules of the house are in heaven. And the elect angels follow the rules of the house. So will we. Marriage is not part of the social structure of heaven. The second thing to observe is that the Lord is commenting about the angels in heaven. He's not talking about the fallen spirits that are locked up in Tartarus awaiting the judgment of the last day. In fact, the Old Testament doesn't call these beings angels. They aren't called angels till the New Testament. Like Satan in Job 1, they had access to the heavenly court until they sinned. But now they're locked up and awaiting judgment. One practical lesson to take from this, and then we'll close. I don't think we realize, as modern, scientifically minded people, how closely our world is intertwined with the world of spirits. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Angels are here to minister to us. Hebrews 1:14 says they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They were able to shut the mouths of lions for Daniel in the lion's den. In Hebrew 13, verse 2, we are reminded to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. There's not some kind of a fixed iron wall between our physical world and the spiritual world. That boundary is porous. The spirits can move among us for good and for ill. We need not fear them. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But never underestimate the power of the spiritual in the world around us. And be thankful that as a child of God, you have the resources to be defended against them. And you need not to succumb to the deception that they can bring on others, as they brought upon the line of Seth and upon the daughters in that line when they took them as their wives. We'll say more about these marriages, Lord willing, next week when we come back to this passage. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for defending us by your Spirit, and also for warning us about the spiritual dimension of the world in which we live. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be alert to this, to be on our guard, not to be misled or led astray by deceptive spirits around us, in human garb perhaps at times. Help us, we pray, to know your word, to study it, and to be completely submitted to it, that your Spirit might guide us in ways of righteousness. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the hymnal number 318. I'm thinking here of Lamech and his desire for comfort from the sinful state of the world in which he lives. We live in a sinful world and it frustrates us as well. But God has given us a comforter better than Noah. He has given us his Holy Spirit to comfort and encourage us, and that's what this hymn focuses on. Joys are flowing like a river since the comforter has come. Let's stand and sing number 318 as our closing hymn.